all the buttons pushed before we start. This evening, appreciate so much you being here tonight. Thank you for coming and for your love for the Lord, for your interest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I appreciate the theme of the songs that Mike chose tonight of carrying the gospel out to a lost and dying world, rescuing the perishing, spreading the seed, as we go out and teach others about Jesus, and that is an important part of our life as a Christian. It's an essential part as we do the Lord's work in carrying the gospel to the lost, and I appreciate those songs. One of our members, back several weeks ago, really, asked me if I would preach a lesson on homosexuality, and that's what I want to do tonight. And the reason is that one of the members of this member's family, those who are not members of this congregation, but of the family, there were those who were basically saying that, you know, homosexuality is inborn. It is something they cannot change. And surely, you know, they ought to be accepted. Surely God will accept them. These were the ideas that were being expressed. And this idea of their committing sin, being condemned by God, being lost, and that we ought to teach that they need to repent and change their life is not something that we as Christians ought to be doing. And so this one was asking me if I would present a lesson on this. And so I'm going to do that this evening and talk a little bit about homosexuality and the cultural changes that have happened in our culture, in our society. And there is no question our culture has changed drastically in the past 40, 50 years over how it views homosexuality. And our culture has, homosexuality in our culture has won public acceptance. It has gained political clout. And I think to some extent it has obtained at this point moral equality within our society. While there are still those who oppose it, and there are many in our society, you don't find too many who are in the public eye who are saying much about it, who are speaking about it, especially not among our politicians. And among the well-known religious leaders, you don't find as many who are speaking out against it. And so we need to be making sure that we present the truth on this subject. This is taken from the Lincoln Journal Star when I lived in Lincoln. This was in an article there that was in the 1998 edition, April 24th, 1998 edition of the paper. There was an article entitled "Where Gays Stand," and there's a quote here from a book by Charles Kaiser entitled "The Gay Metropolis," and he says, "When World War II began, gay people in America had no legal rights, no organization, a handful of public thinkers, and no public advocates." Then he says, "A quarter century later, gay people have completed the first stages of an incredible voyage, a journey from invisibility to ubiquity," that's everywhere, "from shame to self-respect." And a quarter century from World War II would be about 1970. And in the 70s, that is when this movement really began to take speed and it changed a society in which we are living today. Alan P. Mendinger, in an article entitled "Great Myths About Homosexuality," wrote, "Many churches and much of our society are embarked on a new course in the way they deal with homosexuality, motivated by compassion and a desire to be open and tolerant. The homosexual person and the life that he or she lives are becoming accepted as they have never been before in any time or our culture." And back 15 years ago, when I preached a lesson like this, I would say, you know, even though considerable changes had taken place, like in the 1990s, considerable changes had taken place in our culture's view about homosexuality, that they had not gotten where they want to be. That they just don't want tolerance. They want moral equality. They want this society to affirm their lifestyle. And let's read some statements that indicate that that was their agenda. Kenneth Sherrill, Hunter College political science professor, says, there is public support for equal tangible benefits for gays, such as survivor benefits or social security benefits, but there is not yet support at the symbolic level for moral equality. That will take a lot longer. Now, this was written maybe 20 years ago, and that's what they were wanting and what they were working for. An activist, a gay activist by the name of Jeff Levy, said in 1987, we're no longer seeking just a right to privacy and a protection from wrong. We also have a right, as heterosexual Americans already have, to see government and society affirm our lives until our relationships are recognized in law, in tax laws and government programs to affirm our relationships. Then we will not have achieved equality in American society. Notice the phrases, affirm our lives, affirm our relationships, equality in American society. And that was their agenda. And I want to say to you, I think that they basically have accomplished this now. Back 20 years ago, we'd say they're working on it. But I think they basically have gotten to that point. Our culture has changed drastically. This is kind of a lengthy reading. I don't have this up on the screen, but I want to read this. This was written by Dr. James Dobson. He wrote this in a letter in June of 1998. But I think this describes what happened, one reason we've gotten where we are. He says, the gay lifestyle is aggressively promoted throughout culture, especially in television sitcoms, Hollywood movies, and on university campuses. Yet there is scarcely a politician or national leader anywhere who has the courage to oppose it publicly. Now this was in 1998. He says, I suspect that many pastors and priests also avoid the subject because of the intimidation factor that has become so pervasive in recent years. It is one subject most influential people are afraid to address unless, of course, they are echoing pro-homosexual rhetoric. A case in point, on November the 8th, 1997, President Clinton spoke at a fundraising dinner on behalf of a homosexual organization dedicated to the radical gay and lesbian agenda. It was the first time in U.S. history that a sitting president had given the status and authority of his office to a group defined by their sexual behavior. That alone should have created a political backlash, but nary a peep was heard from the conservative community. During his speech, Mr. Clinton referred to the writings of Thomas Jefferson and said, quote, we are redefining in practical terms the immutable ideals of the founding fathers, his idea was, the ideals of the founding fathers that have guided us from the beginning. Now notice that. Redefining in practical terms the immutable ideals. Now, Dobson goes on to say, how does one go about redefining immutable, that is, unchangeable, ideals? It was an outrageous moment in a presidency marked by outrageous moments. Without the consent of the governed or their elected representatives, Mr. Clinton was telling the American people that he had reinterpreted our most cherished foundational principles to make them suit his postmodern presuppositions. What audacity, I thought. Surely someone will rise to challenge the president. But silence prevailed in the nation's capital. They didn't speak up. And we've seen that among our leaders. They have not spoken on this subject much in opposition to it. It's people like us who will stand in opposition to that. And how are we termed? Or how are we viewed? In this society, we are viewed as bigots. narrow-minded, hateful. That's who we are. And that's what this culture in which we now live has viewed us as being. And so, because of that, many have not spoken out against it. Well, how did we get to this point where people were so afraid to speak out against that which the Bible very clearly condemns? And I'm not going to take the time to turn to what the Bible says about it. We are very familiar with the Scriptures where the Bible condemns the practice of homosexuality. How has the gay rights movement made these changes? Well, they have convinced the general public of the following three foundational beliefs. That is that homosexuality is inborn, that homosexuality is unchangeable, and that homosexuality is benign, or that it is harmless. And based on these foundational beliefs, they then appeal to society's belief in compassion and tolerance. They argued, if homosexuality is biological, how can society condemn it? Should we not be tolerant of those who cannot change? Is condemning a person who cannot help the way that he is a compassionate act? And they're not harming anyone. So what's the right thing to do? To accept them. To accept them as an alternate lifestyle. And they have basically have become affirmed by our society. Their lifestyle has been accepted as being a good thing. And that's where we are in our society today. And that's the reason that some who maybe a few years ago would have condemned that practice. But now, even those of your own family, and maybe some even within the church, haven't heard it here. But some within the church are maybe saying, well, you know, it's not all that wrong. Well, why should we condemn them? Well, let's talk about these foundational beliefs that have led our general public to accept homosexuality as an alternate, acceptable alternate lifestyle. Let's first talk about homosexuality is inborn. Now, many believe that the proof of genetic causes is already in and is widely accepted in the scientific community. Well, I would say to you that that is false. That is not what has happened. That's what we've been told. And that's what we've been generally believed. But as I see it, and what I have seen in any investigation that I've done, that has not been proven. Look with me at some of the, back in the 1990s, there were several studies that were done to try to prove a genetic cause for homosexuality. And you would hear it in the news a lot. But you know, since 1990, and maybe in the early 2000s, you don't hear any more about that, do you? You haven't heard anything about the studies. And one reason for that is that from what I have learned, there was never a study that convinced the community, the scientific community, that it is inborn. It's not proven. Matter of fact, it was shown there is no genetic cause, that is, there's no gay gene that one is born this way. There may be predispositions, and we'll talk about that, but they're not born this way. And I want to give you some proof of this. There was, back in 1991, the hypothalamus study by Simon LeVay, and it was published in Science magazine in 1991. And LeVay noted a difference in a brain structure called the hypothalamus when evaluating homosexual and heterosexual men. LeVay found that in the specimens he studied, the hypothalamus was generally larger in heterosexual men than in homosexual men. Therefore, he concluded that these findings suggest that sexual orientation has a biological substrate because of the difference in the hypothalamus. Well, there were some flaws in this study. All 19 of his homosexual subjects had died of complications associated with AIDS. And so the difference in the hypothalamus might be well be attributed to the AIDS rather than the homosexuality. LaVey attempted to compensate for the weakness by including a few heterosexual men who died of AIDS complications in the heterosexual sample. However, LaVey did not know for sure whether all subjects in his heterosexual sample were indeed heterosexual. And so there were flaws in the study. William Burney, B-Y-R-N-E, argued in Scientific American that, and I quote, LaVey's inclusion of a few brains from heterosexual men with AIDS did not adequately address the fact that at the time of death, virtually all men with AIDS have decreased testosterone levels as the result of the disease itself or the side effects of particular treatments. Thus, it is possible that the effects on the size of the hypothalamus that he attributed to sexual orientation were actually caused by the hormonal abnormalities associated with AIDS. And also, they don't know whether homosexuality is the result or the cause of the difference in the hypothalamus. The point is, there was no proof presented in this study that there was a genetic cause for homosexuality. Then there was another study. In 1991, psychologist Michael Bailey of Northwestern University, who was a gay rights advocate, and psychiatrist Richard Pillard of Boston University School of Medicine, who is openly homosexual, they compared sets of identical male twins to fraternal twins. Of course, identical twins share the same DNA, while fraternal twins, their genetic ties are less close. Well, in each set, at least one twin was homosexual. They found that among the identical twins, 52% were both homosexual, as opposed to the fraternal twins. Among them, only 22% shared a homosexual orientation. Pillard and Bailey suggested the higher incidence of shared homosexuality among identical twins meant homosexuality was genetic in origin. So since there was a higher percentage of identical twins, both of them being homosexual, then fraternal twins, both of them being homosexual, that would then prove a genetic cause. Well, there were some problems with this study. All of the twins Pillard and Bailey studied were raised in the same household. Since they were all raised in the same household, it is impossible to know what effect environment played and what effect, if any, that genes played. So that flawed the study. Dr. Fusseau-Sterling summarized the problem. He said, in order for such a study to be at all meaningful, you'd have to look at twins raised apart. A later study also on twins yielded results different from Pillard and Bailey's. In March of 1992, the British Journal of Psychiatry published a report on homosexuals who are twins, both fraternal and identical, and found that only 20% of the homosexual twins had a gay co-twin, leading the researchers to conclude that genetic factors are insufficient explanation of the development of sexual orientation. And so, there was no proof. There was no proof presented there. Notice this quote here from Dr. N.E. Whitehead concerning this study. He said, identical twins have identical genes. If homosexuality was a biological condition produced inescapably by the genes, like eye color genes, then if one identical twin was homosexual, in 100% of the cases, his brother would be too. Like they'd all have the same color eyes, they will always be homosexual. But we know that only about 38% of the time is the identical twin brother homosexual. Genes are responsible for an indirect influence, but on average, they do not force people into homosexuality. This conclusion has been well known, notice this, it's been well known in the scientific community for a few decades, but has not reached the general public. Indeed, the public increasingly believes the opposite. Now, this is out there. This was out there back in the 90s. But that's not what those in the media wanted to promote, and so they convinced the general public that it is inborn. No proof from this study. There was another study saying that homosexuality is linked to the X chromosome. In 1993, Dr. Dean Hammer of the National Cancer Institute studied four pairs of non-identical gay brothers and claimed that 33 of the 40 of the pairs had inherited the same X-linked genetic markers, thus indicating a genetic cause for homosexuality. Well, first of all, a later similar study actually contradicted Hammer's conclusion. George Ebers of the University of Western Ontario examined 52 pairs of gay brothers and found, quote, no evidence for a linkage of homosexuality to markers on the X chromosome or elsewhere. Ebers also, with an associate, studied 400 families with one or more homosexual male and found, quote, no evidence for the X-linked mother-to-son transmission posited by Hammer. And so there's no proof that was presented by this study that this link to the X chromosome proved that homosexuality was inborn. Alan P. Mendiger, I think it was an article in 1999, this was after several studies had been done. This was a time when they were really trying to prove that homosexuality was inborn. That he said, well, something has happened, and let me just read, there's a first part of this. He said that homosexuality, he said for a while it seemed that every year or so another study came out which led the media to proclaim that a genetic cause for homosexuality had been found. And then he mentioned three of the studies that we've already mentioned. And then he said this, well, something has happened. For the past 6 years, no such studies, either confirming the results of earlier studies or offering new evidence, have been reported in the popular media. In fact, in one study that did reach the media, a Canadian group tried to replicate Dean Hammer's work and came up with results that contradict his results. And so he is saying that there is no evidence presented from these studies, given by these studies, that homosexuality is inborn. But the public was told that it was proving that. We were basically lied to by many that it was something that was inborn. I like what Joe Dallas, by the way, Joe Dallas was a homosexual at one time. He lived that lifestyle. He came out of it, and now presents the biblical view of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And he made the statement, I think it's an interesting point, that even if homosexuality is someday proven to be inborn, inborn does not necessarily mean normal. Any number of defects or handicaps, for example, may be inborn, but we hardly call them normal for that reason alone. Why should we be compelled to call homosexuality normal just because it may be inborn? Now, I don't know of any study that's proven that it is inborn, but even if it is proven, I think he makes an interesting point. I mean, that would not prove that it's normal. It's not, does not prove that this is something that the person needs to give into. Those desires would be desires that he would need to give into. I'll get to the point I was going to make there in just a moment. I do want to quote from Dr. Francis S. Collins, and this is a quote made by Dr. Dean Bird, A. Dean Bird. And Francis Collins is the head of the Human Genome Project. And here's what Bird says concerning Dr. Collins. He says, Dr. Collins succinctly reviewed the research on homosexuality and offers the following. An area of particular strong public interest is the genetic basis of homosexuality. Now, he says that evidence from twin studies does in fact support the conclusion that heritable factors play a role in male homosexuality. However, the likelihood that the identical twin of a homosexual male will also be gay is about 20%. He says compared with 2 to 4% of males in the general population, indicating that sexual orientation is genetically influenced, but not hotwired by DNA. And that whatever genes are involved represent predispositions, not predeterminations. Now, Byrd goes on to quote Collins when he says, Dr. Collins noted that environment, particularly childhood experience, as well as the role of free will choices, affect all of us in profound ways. As researchers discover increasing levels of molecular detail about inherited factors that underlie our personalities, it's critical that such data be used to illuminate, not provide support to ideologues. And the point is, there seemed to be some evidence that within the genes that there was some, not direct but indirect, cause of one being a homosexual. What Collins is saying here is, all that is saying is that they may have a predisposition. But he also understands that environment, particularly childhood experiences, as well as the role of free will choices, play a huge part in what is developed within that individual. And it's not that a person is born with a gay gene, and therefore he is going to be a homosexual, he's going to have those desires. He may have a predisposition to it, but that doesn't mean that he's going to have those same-sex attractions, even with those genes. Let me mention this. Inborn tendencies towards certain behavior do not make those behaviors moral. For example, alcoholism. There are those who believe that there are certain ones who have within their genes a predisposition to become an alcoholic. That doesn't mean they're going to become alcoholic. Their environment, the decisions they make, will determine whether they become that or not. There are those who believe that a person who becomes violent has a predisposition, even within the genes. And I think that may be true. Some are more predisposed to become violent in their response to certain situations than others. Also, pedophilia. Some think that there is a predisposition in some to become a pedophile. Now, what do we say about that? Do we say, therefore, they're born that way, therefore we let them be what they are, they cannot change? No, what we say to these people is, say, you need to control yourself. The alcoholic the one who has the predisposition, he stays away from the alcohol. But let's say that he becomes an alcoholic. Well, we say to him, you've got to cut it off. You've got to control your desires. You control your environment to make sure that you're not tempted, that you don't go in that direction. We say that about the violent person, the one who maybe has got given into his predispositions and become violent. Now, he could have controlled himself, but he has become a violent person. We say what you need to do is repent, make a change, and start thinking in the right direction, control your passions. We would say that to the one who's the pedophile. There's no way he can change. Sure, he can change if he desires to change. And we would say that with the person who becomes a homosexual. How did he have same-sex attractions? You know, many who are pedophiles would say they've had that very early in their life. Well, I don't know how they got that desire. I'm sure environment played a part. There could have been some predisposition in the genes, but it did not make them a pedophile. It is what they chose to do. And what they must do now is repent and make some changes within their lives. And that's what we would say to the person who has same-sex attractions, is we would say to them, it is sinful, it's against God's law, what God established, and therefore, however you got those desires, you must learn to control them and obey the Lord. Matthew W. Gerber says, in Homosexuals in the Church, Elizabeth Moberly, a gender affirmative therapist, states, the homosexual, whether man or woman, has suffered from some deficit in the relationship with the parent of the same sex. And what he's saying is that environment plays a huge part in one developing those desires. Frank Worthen, in his book, Steps Out of Homosexuality, states, during the period from 18 months, his or her gender identity is formed and becomes difficult to change from that point on. Many psychologists believe this occurs in the first 5 years or so. What happens to a child when they're infants, babies, toddlers growing up has a tremendous effect on what they will become, on the problems they're going to encounter. But that doesn't mean that they cannot change, that they cannot, on their own free will, make the decision to be what they ought to be. And that's the key here. But let me move on. Let's talk about the homosexuality is unchangeable idea. Joe Dallas says, again in this book, Responding to Pro-Gay Theology, Dr. Irvin Biber concluded after treating over 100 homosexuals that a heterosexual shift is a possibility for all homosexuals who are strongly motivated to change. Now, you know, there are psychologists and psychiatrists who will tell us today that it is a well-known fact among professionals that homosexuals can't change. Well, here he says if they have the will to change, they can. Also, Dallas says that doctors Wood and Dietrich, writing about the effectiveness of treatment for homosexuality, confirmed all studies which have attempted conversions from homosexuality to heterosexuality have had significant success. And the new report of the Kinsey Institute explains people do not necessarily maintain the same sexual orientation throughout their lives. Then explained that programs helping homosexuals change report varying degrees of success. Alan P. Mendiger, who was a homosexual, said, in fact, no study has ever proven that homosexual people cannot change. Furthermore, it is theoretically impossible to even come up with such a proof so long as thousands of us claim that we are changed. He had changed, and it proves that they can change. And I tell you, the greatest evidence of this is the Bible says that they can change. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some of them had been homosexuals, but he says, you were that. Now they had changed. What about the idea that homosexuality is benign, meaning that it is harmless? Alan P. Mendiger said, it is simple fact that for a man to pursue a homosexual life enormously increases his chance of contracting a serious disease or of experiencing an early death. A recent study of over 5,000 obituaries in gay papers showed the average age of death for gay men from all causes to be 41. True, much of this is the result of age, but not all of it. Homosexuals account for 80% of the serious sexually transmitted diseases in the United States. And they say that it is not harmful. Now, a major source of the destructive nature of the homosexual life is the tendency toward promiscuity, even compulsive behavior among gay men. Few studies, even in the age of AIDS, show gay men having fewer than 50 lifetime partners. And a Kinsey Institute study showed 43% of gay men estimating that they had 500 or more partners, 28% over 1,000. Mendiger says the rebuttal to these statistics is always that it is society's fault. If society sanctioned and supported committed gay relationships, this wouldn't occur. Well, history is not bearing this out, Mendiger says. The great increase in the acceptance of homosexual relationships over the past 20 years indicates no such result, nor do demographics. The places where homosexuality is the most accepted are also the places where the rates of sexually transmitted diseases are highest. And the real reason, or the main reason, we would say this is harmful is because it is sin. And those who persist in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, that homosexuals are listed among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that comes from a word which is a compound word, which means male in a bed, one who lies with a male as with a female, a sodomite. And it's not just talking about someone who's worshiping idols, as some who claim that this passage is mainly talking about maybe those who would worship idols, or I'm not sure exactly their interpretation of this passage, but that also that it is one that's promiscuous, and it's not talking about a gay marriage here. No, he's talking about those who lie with a male, a man with a male, rather than a female. It's not talking about promiscuousness. It's not talking about worshiping an idol. It's just talking about homosexuality. And those who commit such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 1:26-27 says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Notice vile passions. And he says, "Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Men with men, this is a clear reference to homosexuality. And the Lord calls it vile passions, that which is shameful. Jude verse 7, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, as you go back to Genesis 19, that there was homosexuality that was characteristic of that city. They wanted to have homosexual relations with Lot's guests. So homosexuality was a sin of those two cities. And it says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah," Jude says, "and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh." I think that's a clear reference. When you read Genesis 19, and then you read what Jude is saying here, this is a clear reference to homosexuality. He calls it sexual immorality, going after strange flesh. They're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And we see the judgment in Genesis 19 that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Harmless? It's benign. It's not going to hurt anybody. The Bible tells us it is indeed very harmful. And we need to encourage people not to engage in such. So, the three foundational beliefs are not facts but myths. That homosexuality is inborn, homosexuality is unchangeable, and homosexuality is benign. So don't be deceived by these things. Those who will tell you that they are who they are, they were born that way, they can't change, they're there because God made them that way. That's not what we find to be true, not even in the studies that people have done. But God loves everyone, and surely He would accept one who can't change himself. And they're really not hurting anybody. Well, we need to understand that God's love does not mean acceptance of homosexual behavior. God's love and compassion for man means that He warns man to be, He wants man to be saved from his sins. God's love meant He gave His Son to die for those who are in sin, that they might be saved from their sins. But in order for us to be saved by the death of Christ, you know, repentance is required. God requires repentance if man is to be saved from his sins. That's what the apostles went out to preach, repentance and remission of sins. Acts 3:19, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance means you turn away from the sin. To be converted means you change your life, means you turn away from sin. So the homosexual must turn away from his sin if he's going to be saved by the blood of Jesus. If we have the love and compassion of God, what will we do? We'll then do the same thing. We will want men to be saved from his sins as God does. And we will encourage them to repent as God has in his word. And we'll do it in love. We'll do it because we care about them. We don't act on the basis of how we feel about the sin itself. It may repulse us. We may hate it. Don't act on how you feel about it. And don't talk to others about how you feel about it. Talk to others about how that what they're doing is sin. It's against God. It separates them from God. Like any other sin that they commit does that. Like lying, fornication, heterosexual, illicit sexual relations. You know, that's just as bad as homosexuality. Adultery is just as bad. Lying is just as bad. Stealing, slandering, many other sins that we could talk about, they're just as bad as homosexuality. And so our effort then is to go to the sinner. And I may be repulsed by his lifestyle. And I am. But I'm repulsed by it because of the same reason I'm repulsed by one who's a liar. Or one who's living with his girlfriend outside of marriage. Same repulse. It's because it's sin. It's against God. And he is sending his soul to hell because of that. He is. Because of the decisions he's making. His choice is sending him to eternal fire. And because of that, I don't want him to do that. I don't want him to go to hell. And so I, in love, try to bring him to repentance. And that's how we need to respond. And we need to be out there speaking and speaking loudly. Don't ever be afraid, wherever you are, whether it's in a school classroom, whether it's on the job, and you have an opportunity to express God's will in this matter, speak up. Now be ready. You will be accused of being a bigoted, hateful person. But you know better. You know that you are expressing the love of God. And stand up for what is right. Don't back down. We need people to be speaking up because our political leaders are not. Many of the religious leaders in the world, in our country are not. So it's going to be people who know the truth and who stand up for the truth need to be speaking loudly on this. Don't back off. Don't be fearful of what they might say or do. Don't be intimidated by them. Speak the truth wherever you have opportunity. And maybe we can make a difference. As we then influence this person and we influence another, and we influence another, and then we can maybe get a nation to turn around in time. But we need to be out there preaching and speaking the truth. I appreciate your kind attention. This has been a little bit longer than I sometimes speak. I didn't say normally because I think I do speak this long sometimes. But I appreciate you listening, and hopefully some things we've said will be helpful to you as you go out and talk to others about this matter. And you can truthfully say there's no proof that it's inborn or it is unchangeable. They can change. And they can be what God wants them to be. If there are any here this evening who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord, that means that you are a sinner, you're in sin, guilty of sin, you're in need of forgiveness, you're in need of salvation, then the Lord is saying, come to me and I will give you rest. And if you are in sin and need to come to Jesus for that salvation, we encourage you to do that tonight. Don't delay. Come to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, come to Him believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on the basis of the faith that you have in Jesus, repent of all sin, confess your faith, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, but you've fallen away, you've committed sin, you've persisted in that sin, you've refused to repent and to seek God's forgiveness, then change. Right now, repent in your heart. You can. And go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. If your sin is of a public nature, make it known to the congregation that you've repented, and so that we can pray for you that you might be healed. If you're subject to this invitation, please come while together we stand and sing.